Today we will look at God's warning to Israel to avoid covenant-type relationships or political, business, and marriage relationships with unbelievers because of the power of their beliefs, their values, their cultural practices to influence us away from God. And though this is primarily a teaching on the power of culture, and in specific ways in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which is where we're going to look at God's warning, specifically the political, business, and marriage relationships, my encouragement to you here at the beginning is to try and think this out in its broader spectrum, because culture, for good or ill, is a powerful influence. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll dig into Deuteronomy chapter 7. Father God, you are to be the most influential, the most supreme, as if there could be any other supreme being in our lives. Give us insight into the power of the world around us to creep into our minds, into our hearts, into our desires and choices and behavior and whatever other aspects of life there is. Father, give us an awareness today of the power of that to creep in and turn us away from you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses reminds Israel of God's warning not to enter into any covenant-type agreements or to intermarry with the inhabitants in the Promised Land or those around it. And the reason for this is that the influence of an ungodly spouse, the influence of ungodly business partners, the influence from a political alliance with ungodly people, the influence of an ungodly culture, and specifically the influence of the beliefs and practices of those involved in idol worship would most likely infiltrate the Jewish religion, culture, family, and personal ways of thinking and living, and that in time would lead God's children away from God himself, much like we talked about last week with wealth. However, before reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want to present one definition and two, what I'm calling, two biblically based foundational principles in support of today's study. And I believe these three things, the definition and two biblically based foundational principles, will give us a reasonable basis for applying to ourselves God's warning to Israel. The definition is this: culture speaks of the promoted beliefs. Promoted is important there because cultures promote their own ways of thinking and living. So culture speaks of the promoted beliefs, values, and customs of a social group as depicted by their moral, religious, political, business, community, marital, and family, think of extended family there, family practices. The first principle is this: culture is a powerful force that influences the way we see God, see ourselves, think about life, interpret events and situations, deal with people, work and live day to day. Culture comes in various forms. There is the dominant culture of the society in which we live. Then there is what I call subcultures, such as the culture of the home, the culture of the local community, the culture of the educational system, the business and financial cultures, the culture of counseling and psychology, which has its influence in our world today more than ever. The culture of the fashion industry, the culture of Hollywood, the political systems, and the cultures of the various religions. And as I said at the beginning, this is both a good thing and a bad thing. Because in the right hands and in the right setting, culture can be an influence for good. But in the wrong hands, such as an abusive home, an anti-religious or anti-Christian educational system, or such as Hollywood, or a church that strives for numbers at the expense of godliness, in hands like these, culture becomes a destructive or evil influence. But there's another side to it as well, because in a society or nation where people are expected and pressured to blindly adhere to the beliefs, values, and practices of the culture, it becomes a harmful, mind-numbing influence. And that in itself is bad. It becomes a numbing, mind-numbing influence that leads to thoughtlessly treating evil as if it were good. A number of years ago, I dealt with a gentleman from the Middle East, and he had become a believer as a young man. Somehow, somebody had gotten through to him with the gospel, and he trusted in Christ and became a Christian. But in his culture, that was taboo, and his grandfather apparently had been given the task of killing him. This grandfather took this young man out into the woods, had a gun with him, but he couldn't bring himself to kill the young man apparently, and told the boy, Haytham was his name, told Haytham that if he would never come to this area again, that if he would run away and never come back, absolutely never come back, that Grandpa would say he was dead and that would be the end of it. Well, why would Grandpa do that to his own grandson? Because the culture in that country was such that that was the belief of what was the right thing to do. And so there was this blind adherence to a belief that led a man of that age to treat something evil as if it were good. And this is the point that God is making here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it is a reality that we as Christians are wise to be aware of and deal with in a cautious, biblically grounded, thoughtful way. Otherwise, we can become so desensitized or numb to ungodly values, beliefs, and practices that we actually begin to think that what the culture around us or what the culture is that's infiltrating us, we begin to think that their ways are really right and good when they are not. Paul provides a similar caution, and I want to bring the New Testament into this at this point. Paul provides a similar caution in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived, he says. That is, don't think that you can hang around or partake of or get immersed in the thinking, practices, and ways of the world around you and remain immune to their godly influences. The reality is, bad company corrupts good morals. And as we will see in the second principle that I want to present, bad company can include fellow Christians or those identifying as Christians. So moving on to the second principle that I wanted to present, the biblical soundness of the church, our church as well, the biblical soundness of the church and its resulting culture is vital for influencing and progressively producing mature, spiritually healthy Christians who will be a godly light to the world and introduce the next generation to true spirituality. Anything short of a biblically sound church culture will produce spiritually unhealthy and, in my opinion, perpetually immature Christians. So according to Romans, and these verses are in the handout that you have, but let me just point out where they are. According to Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, 2 John chapter 2, verse 10, and Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So this is a lot of scriptures, and I've just read the locations to give you that impression. God makes it clear that the biblical soundness and spiritual health of the church is everyone's responsibility. Not just some people. Everyone's responsibility, beginning with the leadership, of course, but also including the regular attendees. And yet, scripture, church history, and personal experience show that a church culture can become perverted, even when we are all supposedly responsible to keep it healthy. And it could become perverted, such as when a church is run like a for-profit business. And in our day, there's just a number of churches that are owned by the pastors. It's their church. It's their business. The offerings come to them and they decide themselves what's going to be done with it. It's run like a for-profit business. Or the church culture can become perverted when the leadership becomes proud and self-serving. Or when numbers become more important than godliness. Or when churches adapt and absorb practices, beliefs, values, and ways from the worldly culture that surrounds them. As growing up in the church, one of my first times of becoming aware that, in my opinion, the church was moving away from a biblically based, biblically sound position when the church that I grew up in, which was led by my own father, when they were proposing that moving to building a church on a nice road and with a nice building in a better neighborhood would draw more people. And my question to myself, I wasn't old enough to begin asking these questions to the right people, but my question to myself was, if Christianity can't work by itself, what good is it? If it has to have a nice church on a nice road in a nice neighborhood to draw a crowd, then what real value is Christianity? It just didn't make sense to me, but that was what was being proposed because people from our church were going over to a new church in Livonia. We were in Southfield on a dirt road in an old decrepit building. They were going over to a new church in Livonia, and the belief was if we had a nice new building on a nice road in a nice community, people would come. My point in all this is when things such as these happen, when beliefs like this enter the culture of the church, the spiritual health of the church deteriorates, and the spiritual growth of those who attend the church is stunted. In my opinion, Paul addresses this threat to the health of the church's culture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. And these are pretty strong words, but I've appreciated these words for many years. They've been a very good help to me. And here's what Paul said. I wrote to you in my letter. So obviously 1 Corinthians wasn't the first letter to Corinth. There was a letter previous. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous, that is, desiring the wealth and possessions that others have, or an idolater, that is, treating something other than God as if it were God, or a reviler, which to be a reviler is to use strong and even excessive language in degrading another person or proclaiming them to be worthless, or a drunkard, which is an alcoholic, or a swindler, one who uses deception to cheat others out of what they have. And then he says, not even to eat with such a one. Why? Because of the power of their influence coming into your life and leading you away from godliness. Verse 12 of that, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul goes on to say, for what have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are within the church? For what reason would we judge those in the church? To protect its spiritual health, to protect the health of the church culture. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man or woman from among yourselves. Once again, the point of what we have covered so far, including these two biblically based foundational principles, is that we need, as Christians, to be cautiously aware of the power of the overall culture and its subcultures to exert their influence over us, and especially when it is influencing us away from God and toward the values, beliefs, fears, hopes, and ways of the ungodly world around us. And this brings us to today's Old Testament scripture, because as you may recall, we're looking at stories from the Old Testament. God's specific warning to Israel about this very thing that we've been talking about. We find this warning in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And Moses is the one reminding the Israelites of this warning. So here's what Moses begins to say. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So let me just stop for a moment. The important truth conveyed here is that it is God who leads us, it is God who goes with us, and it is God who empowers us to complete whatever it is he is asking us to do. And you may not have a specific revelation from God, but we all have the Holy Scriptures. And it's in this the Holy Scriptures that we are told a number of things that God has called us, is asking us to do. And though we may not see God himself, we can, if we will look, see his presence and his activity in the results of the outcome of what he has asked us to do. Remember last Sunday's worship about God bringing good out of bad? Well, if you remember that, then the good that he brings is an example of seeing the results of God's unseen activity on our behalf. We may not see God, but we can see the results of his activity on our behalf. And then Moses goes on to say, seven nations greater and stronger than you. So the Israelites weren't the strongest nation going into the promised land. They were going to have to take over that land from seven nations stronger than them. And yet it matters not how strong the enemy is when God is for us, as proven by Israel defeating the giants, defeating the walled cities, and defeating the well-equipped armies that were in the promised land. And let me just throw in this other one for good measure, as proven by David defeating Goliath. When God is with us and for us, it doesn't matter how strong the enemy is. picking up again in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, just the first half. And when the Lord your God delivers them, notice, the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them. So here, notice that though it is the Lord our God who brings the victory, it is his people like you, like me, who must face the enemy and fight until victory is achieved. Therefore, Paul writes about God gaining the victory for us in everyday life in 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is an example of God gaining the victory for us day by day. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And James writes about our defeating the enemy in everyday life in James 4:7, where he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So God keeps us from being tempted beyond what we can bear, and we have the responsibility of submitting to God and resisting the devil rather than submitting to the devil and turning away from God. The last words there in the first half of verse 2, Deuteronomy 7, are these, then you shall utterly or completely or absolutely destroy them. These words, then you shall utterly destroy them, may seem excessive because it required utterly destroying the evil people and their influences that were in the land. Yet as we know, or maybe as we ought to know, even the smallest sin left unconfessed, unrepented of, and therefore undealt with and undefeated, even the smallest sin left to live within us grows and grows, like cancer grows and grows. And as it grows, its influence in our lives become stronger and stronger. Therefore, whatever sin we allow to remain in our lives, that sin will progressively dull our senses and our conscience until we become numb or blind to its presence, or until we feel justified in committing it, or until we see what God says is evil, we begin to see it as good. And so, you shall utterly destroy them. God warned Israel about this very same thing in Numbers 33, verses 55 through 56, and I talked about this several weeks back. So let me just read it again to you. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you don't utterly destroy them, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain, of them, they will become pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will give you trouble in the land in which you live. Not trouble in terms of hard times, but trouble in the terms of turning you away from God, which will bring God's discipline and chastisement and ultimate punishment in your life. And the final statement there is in verse 56 of Numbers 33, where God says, and as I plan to do to them, which is drive them out of the land, so I will do to you. Moving on in Deuteronomy 7, the second half of verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following God to serve other gods. In God's previous statements, he warns us of the power of practice sin to harm our spiritual, emotional, and mental health. But here, in these three verses, God warns us of the power of culture. In this specific context, the political, business, and religious subcultures of the world around us, he warns us of the power of culture to at least turn our children, if not us as well, away from following him to serve the gods of the world around us. And it is important, I believe, for us to be aware that we are the ones letting these ungodly influences in. And so in this context, we do it by aligning ourselves with the political mindset and direction of the world, by taking on ungodly business partners and accepting at least some of the ungodly business practices of the world, and by marriage with a known unbeliever when we or our son or daughter are confessing to be followers of God. And this alignment with unbelievers creates at least two dangerous problems. First, these kind of alignments with unbelievers or so-called Christians adds a level of acceptance and therefore legitimacy to their ungodly ways and continued practice of sin. When we align ourselves with them, knowing what they are and what their practices and ways are, then we are giving them a sense of legitimacy, a sense of it's okay and acceptance. And that's a true danger, a true problem. The second problem or danger that's created is when we become partners with those who live according to the ungodly culture around us. We are inviting we are opening the door, their ungodly influence into our politics, business dealings, and homes, if not other things as well, and this to the harm of our spiritual health, the spiritual health of the church, God's reputation, and as Moses is pointing out here in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7, to the spiritual harm of our children, the next generation. The reality is, whether in politics, business, or marriage, the common result is that the unbelieving or so-called Christian partner is far more likely to influence the believing partner away from serious-minded and intentional trust in God. That's far more likely to happen. Not always, not guaranteed, but it's far more likely to happen that way than for the believing partner to influence the unbelieving one toward faith in and obedience to God. Sadly, it usually goes the wrong way. And the effects of the influence may not be seen for a time, but unless you or your children are strong enough to withstand such ungodly yet tempting influences, both you and your children will eventually stop following God and turn toward following the thinking, the ways, and the gods of the unbelieving world. And I want to be clear about this. This does not mean you will abandon your Christian religious practices any more than the Jews abandoned their religious practices. Again, if you want a good picture of keeping the practices going but abandoning God, read Isaiah chapter 58. So, yeah, we may still practice our Christian religion in terms of the outward manifestations of it, but we will abandon God as our provider and protector. We will forsake loving God supremely in order to love the world and the things in the world, and we will replace God with ourselves as the authority in our life. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have the first of God's seven letters to seven churches. This first letter was written to the church in Ephesus, and they were highly commended by God. So much so that, in my opinion, we are wise to learn from them how to be a God-pleasing church. And yet, God had one thing against them. They had left their first love. I take this to mean they had stopped loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and started loving people and things other than God, more than God, which always, it always results in no longer loving and valuing godliness above all else that this world has to offer. Therefore, it is my opinion that the Christians in Ephesus had fallen the farthest. They weren't the worst church. They were one of the better churches. There is no doubt about that. But in my opinion, the Christians in Ephesus had fallen the farthest. Even though the last letter, which was the letter to the church in Laodicea, describes the Laodicean church, its Christians, its attendees, as being a church God wanted to actually vomit, spew out, spit out, vomit out of his mouth. So you may be wondering why I think the church at Ephesus had fallen the farthest, and that's a legitimate question. My thinking goes this way. It is because in no longer loving God and godliness above all else, because of that, they had lost the one immovable rock to which they could anchor their lives in order to faithfully and carefully travel the narrow path in living a God-fearing, God-loving, and God-pleasing life. They lost the anchor that held them in place, that kept them stable and steadfast. No, I don't think that they quickly went astray or quickly moved off the path, but they lost the anchor, and they were able to, without that anchor, then slowly, progressively move off the path. To me, the reality is we more easily see the church in Laodicea as a spiritually sick church because of what they had become, and we more easily see the church in Ephesus as a spiritually rich church instead of sick church. And yet, the church in Laodicea didn't start at that level of sickness. They weren't planted as a sick church. They progressively worked their way to that level of sickness. And in my opinion, most probably by taking that first fatal step of leaving their first love. And that is the power of culture to influence. Ephesus' downward move opened the door for a piece of the world's culture to enter into the church's culture. And we see the sad outcome of this in Laodicea, going from the first church to the last. And Laodicea was a church which was openly combining worldliness with godliness. All right, so what are we to do as God's people who gather as Redford Church? God's instructions continue in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 7, where he gives both directions and a reason for following those directions. Picking up at verse 5 in Deuteronomy 7, "For thus you shall do to them," Moses says, "you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire." Why? Because you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Extreme threats require extreme action. And the safest way is to take the extreme action from the start, before the threat enters into your own home, into our church, into your business life or your political life or your financial life. The safest way is to take the extreme action from the start. But sadly, according to my experience, as I have observed the church over the years, it is the rare Christian, these days at least, who sees the extreme threat of letting just a small piece of the world into the church and making it an accepted part of church life. Following my experience with Southfield Church and its desire to have a new building on a nice road in a good neighborhood, I began to watch the church growth industry. And one of the early things in my experience, there were others before this, but once I caught up to speed with them, the way to build a big church to get numbers was to have a building program. People like to get involved with something that's growing. So if you started a building program, you were pretty certain people would start coming to your church. And then the next thing was to run your church like the corporations in the world, follow the business model, the methods of the major world's corporations. And we've come to our day where if you want a growing church, you need a good worship band. These are methods that have been promoted by the church growth industry to build the church. Once we allow in just a piece of the world and we make it an accepted part of the church, we have let this extreme threat get a foothold into the body of Christ. So it is rare for Christians these days to see the extreme threat of letting just these small pieces in. I've had too many conversations with people who are, I mean this in the best way too, argumentative in the best way as to why we should let these things or bring these things into the church and why they're so effective and the good that they do. Beyond the rare Christian in that sense, it's even rarer for Christians to look down the road far enough to see that what may begin as a good idea, at least in their way of thinking, will in time produce a church culture like the one in Laodicea and produce Christians, or at least so-called Christians, like the Laodiceans. In my experience, too many Christians are lulled to sleep on this issue, because the immediate results of a good idea taken from the world are often increased attendance, increased ministry opportunities, increased offerings, and increased influence in the community. And how can you complain about that? How could that be unspiritual or ungodly? Yet once we let the cultural influence of the world into the church, and we align ourselves with those beliefs and values and practices so as to treat them as good, they not only begin to move us away from God, they become exceedingly hard to drive back out. And as with all evil, they grow and grow. And so God's way is to take extreme measures. Yes, I admit, they seem extreme, they are extreme, they're tough, they're hard, but to take extreme measures to prevent the ungodly influences of the world around us from entering in and becoming an accepted part of our church culture. Why? Because we are a holy people. We are a separated people. We are a sanctified, chosen people to the Lord our God, who has chosen us to be a people for his own possession. And so, if we have repented, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we are pursuing godliness, then the reality is we belong to God. And as people who belong to God, we are to be a holy people unto him. To be a holy people means we must exclude being double-minded or being people with a mixed culture who are trying to merge two opposing cultures and calling it Christianity. I want to conclude by reading the words that Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, starting at verse 11 through 14, because I think this kind of wraps up what I've been talking about. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires on the one hand, and on the other, to live sensibly. That's what we've been talking about today, living sensibly, being aware of the powerful influences that come from the culture outside the church, living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds.